Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll begin our reading in verse number 5 together. Hebrews chapter 13, and verse 5, we'll read a couple of verses. We'll make our prayer, and then we'll begin our lesson. The Bible says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word and its instruction for our life. We're grateful, Lord, that you give us, Lord, all that we need to be successful in our marriages. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we look at contentment tonight, that you would pull us away from discontentment that we may have in our heart, that, Lord, that we would repent of it, that we would seek your face in these days. And may you be glorified, and may your word be glorified in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever bought something? Maybe you were on vacation or you were visiting another country and you bought a souvenir at a tourist shop, and after you purchased it, you put it away when you got home, never to see it again. I mean, maybe you put it in a drawer, or maybe you packed it away in a box, but at the end of the day, you got sucked in thinking that you had to purchase that particular item in order to make your trip complete. One list on the top worst souvenir gifts include these 7. A pair of singing flamingo shoes. A wonky-eyed self-portrait. A giant plastic fish. A cat in a basket made of real fur. What a deal. A doll made of shells. A large statue with a scary face. And a crab set in a clear plastic setting. And on we can talk about various souvenirs that maybe we've purchased and that we brought home, and they clutter up a room or they clutter up a shelf. And at the end of the day, we were convinced that we had to have that particular product. You know, discontentment can lure us from a place of blessing without telling you the true costs involved. Sometimes these costs involve the sacrifice of your relationship with God. Sometimes these costs are the faith that you once embraced. And sometimes these costs can be your dearest relationships. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after," speaking of money, "they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." No one has any idea of the high cost of following discontentment at the beginning of a journey. We think that we are in control of how much we will give up for what we will get, but usually we are not in control as much as we think. Now, the topic of contentment really is not just, of course, for marriage. Contentment is a subject that is used throughout the Bible, and it's a message for all Christians that we are to be Christians that are content. And I think it does play a significant role in marriage because of how closely it is related to our finances. If you were to ask, you know, if I were to ask you to name the top 3 reasons why you believe couples divorce, you would likely name financial disagreements as one of the top. And you know, statistically, you would be right. I have read as high as 57% of divorced couples cite money problems as the primary cause for their divorce. But there has to be more than what a statistic tells us. You know, it's easy to oversimplify statistics. And while there may be many factors related to marriage issues that are found in that very statistic, you know, including communication habits and including transparency or the lack of transparency within our finances or expectations, which we looked at another lesson, or so much more, I would propose that disagreements regarding finances relate to an area we rarely consider, and that is the biblical subject of contentment. Contentment is larger, of course, than just financial areas. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture and various Scriptures throughout the Bible, I hope that we can see the larger picture that God wants us to be content, and God wants us to be content within our marriages. I want us to notice, number one, if we could, if you're taking notes tonight, and I want us to think about, as we break down contentment in marriage, I want us to think about what the Bible has to say about contentment. What the Bible has to say about contentment. I want us to think about, first of all, admonitions for contentment. Admonitions for contentment. And we're going to primarily study 1 Timothy chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 13, which deal specifically on contentment and discontentment, but really it's addressed throughout the entire Bible. Even the Lord himself talks about and warns us about discontentment. And first of all, I want us to think about letter A, is that we are to beware of covetousness. Now, the word covetous is not a word that we use often. It's used 14 times in the Bible. In fact, 9 times out of those 14 times in the New Testament, it comes from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus warned his disciples, his followers. He said, beware of false teachers, and there are many. He said, beware of false doctrine, and there are many. Beware of the hypocrisy of the scribes and of the Pharisees. But often in this passage of Scripture, we see the importance of contentment and the warning that the Lord has when it comes to being covetous. The Bible says in Luke chapter 12 and verse number 15, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Covetousness, again, is not a word that we often use. But really, it is a deceptive disease of the heart, because covetousness promises that something that we don't have will make us happy. And that's what covetous is. Covetousness is just the promise, the false promise, that something that we don't currently have is what we need to finally be happy. And the problem is, when we believe that lie, it slowly consumes our lives and it consumes our relationships. And maybe your temptation toward discontentment comes in the area to which Christ is speaking about in this very text, and that is possessions. Maybe you struggle with your financial status. Maybe you wish tonight that you had more. Maybe you wish you had a more comfortable lifestyle. Maybe you wish you had more financial security. Or maybe tonight you wish for a different status in life. Maybe your covetousness is along the lines of recognition or affirmation. Or maybe you want more online friends. Or maybe you just want some face-to-face friends. Maybe you want deeper friendships or deeper relationships or more opportunities or greater respect. Maybe tonight you long for children that for some reason God hasn't given to you. At least not yet. Maybe your envy is in the way of, you know, how your friend's husband treats her. Maybe you wish your wife's appearance would change. Maybe you wish your husband's paycheck was larger, or maybe he had a different career. Or maybe you would like your children just to be more obedient. Or maybe you wish to have a home that is more comfortable. Now, please don't understand me tonight. and this is important, I am not suggesting that in any way that it is wrong to try to better yourself or your life situation. If you long for children, then the Bible says you should pray for them. You know, there's nothing inherently wrong in reaching for something that you don't have through the appropriate means. But tonight, what we have to understand that what is wrong is believing that without that something, you cannot be happy. And that is what covetousness is. Whether that something is for you, maybe it's tangible, maybe tonight it's intangible. But we need to remember the words of the Lord Jesus who said, listen, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Your life and your story that God is writing is larger, far larger than just one particular thing. And so the Bible says, beware of covetousness. I have to have this or I cannot be happy. That's covetousness. But also, letter B, avoid comparisons. Avoid comparisons. If you were to ask most Christians to rank covetousness in terms of the idea of big sins and little sins, and I understand tonight that we don't rank sin. Sin is always sin. But if we were to rank covetousness in terms of big sin and small sins, I would guess that covetousness would be very low on our list. It's simply not a sin that we often think about. It's not a sin that we think about often. And yet the Bible says, as included in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thou shalt not covet his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. When this command was originally given, to covet something of your neighbor's, you had to see it in person. I mean, think about it. In your heart, you would compare what they had. You would realize you don't have it. And then in your heart, you would say, I want it. And so that's what covetousness would be. You would see it with your eyes, and you would want what they have. But today, we don't need to be physically present to see what someone else has. In 2022, covetousness has a broadcasting tool that wasn't available in the first century. Does anyone know what that is? It's called social media. Social media. Now, listen, I'm not against social media, and I'm not saying that social media is evil. Many godly people have used it and found benefits in it. It's just that social media makes it really fingertip easy to see all that everyone else is doing and allows that covetousness to grow in our heart. After all, the fuel of covetousness is comparison. And social media makes it really easy to compare. Think about it this way. When does a wife most resent that her husband hasn't recently bought her some just because flowers? It's not because, you know, she's sitting in, you know, at home or maybe in the office and she's thinking, you know what, I just have a sudden desire for flowers. Just out of the blue, I just feel like I want flowers today. It might just be that she sees a post on social media about her friend's amazing husband who just bought some flowers for her wife. You know, here's the problem, though. Social media doesn't show the fight they just had before they got the flowers. When does a husband most easily become frustrated with his job? Oftentimes, it's not the moment when, you know, he finds his boss difficult or he finds the task demanding, but it's when he looks on social media and he sees a friend's post about his perfect job and he thinks to himself, wow, I wish I had a job like that. I wish I had the perfect job. And friends, social media can touch even deeper nerves of covetousness. You know, when a couple just has a fight and they walk away from each other, they part ways, and they have that underlining stress, and then all of a sudden comes a private message, maybe from an old high school flame, and they say, hey, what's up? Saw you on here and wondered how you're doing. And that discontentment within the spouse that's already in the heart seems so innocent of the situation, and yet they're more willing to make unwise decisions because of discontentment. Again, I'm not saying social media is evil, and I don't want you leaving thinking that. I understand that nothing happens when decisions are made, when it comes to discontentment, nothing happens that's not already in someone's heart. And the reality is that sin is the result of the heart and not the screen. And yet even Jesus gives us the larger picture in our text here. He talks about the fact that covetousness is a big problem. One of the people listening to Jesus talking, you know, he steps up and says to Jesus, I want you to solve a problem that I'm having in my family, a dispute over who should receive the inheritance. And after Jesus declined in becoming a civil judge, Jesus indicated to the crowd that gathered that covetousness could be the root of the problem. He says in Luke 12, verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Jesus said, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Social media has a way of just magnifying that comparison and appealing to the covetousness that so easily can creep into our heart. And you know, friend, listen, because covetousness is so benign, and often, you know, it's that illusion and secrecy that it wounds so many hearts. It hurts so many marriages, that discontentment that begins to creep in someone's heart. And I'm just going to give you some practical advice. If you use social media, listen, share your passwords. You know, if you use email, share your passwords. Nothing should be kept from one another. You know, in your public profile, make sure that it's evident in your description. Make it clear that you're married and that you love your spouse, that you're happily married. You know, social media is never the place to complain about your spouse. You should never complain about your spouse anywhere. But, you know, don't bring it online and don't make a big deal over it. You know, it's hurtful, it's wrong, and it's not a godly way to settle a disagreement. So when it comes to online activity, remember that sin thrives in secrecy. It thrives in secrecy. And so your best defense is to keep everything about your life, whether it's physical or whether it's electronic, keep everything shared with your spouse and guard against covetousness as a couple. Number two, would you write it down? I want us to think about the values of contentment. The values of contentment. In his classic story, How Much Land Does a Man Need?, Tolstoy tells of a greedy man who wanted a vast estate. He is offered what seems like the opportunity of a lifetime. For a small sum of money, he can have all the land he can travel around in one day's time. So beginning early in the morning, a phantom sets out, determines to claim the best land, and finds as much as he can. He stops to rest and eat only when he has to, and he pushes himself to cover more and more ground. Finally, he makes a desperate rush to return to the starting point before sundown, or he will forfeit all of his money and all of his land. He reaches the hill just as the sun sets, and he falls dead from exhaustion. And Tolstoy concludes, he said, "Fam was dead, and Bashkirs clicked their tongues to slow their pity. His servants picked up the spade and dug a grave long enough for Fanum to lie in and buried him in it, 6 feet from his head, and his heels was all that was needed." How much is enough is the question. You know, our natural tendency that all of us have is to think that more stuff equals a better life. It's the license plate that says, whoever has more toys when he dies wins. And that's the philosophy of our world. We think that if we can accumulate more things, material or intangible, that we will come out ahead. It is the Apostle Paul who refuted this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says in chapter 6, verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. While some men covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And yet, just before this very passage of Scripture, Paul defines for us what gain really is. He says in chapter 6, verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." You see, coming out ahead in contentment isn't only avoiding a lifestyle of covetousness, but it is about embracing a lifestyle of godliness. And the real equation for blessing includes an eternal perspective. And that biblically is godliness plus contentment equals great gain. You know, even if you could gain everything you wanted, you would discover in the process that you lost things you really needed. Things like your relationship, your marriage, your walk with God, your testimony to your children. A covetous life is never satisfied. But listen, a covetous life is always seeking for more. Never satisfied, always seeking more. A godly Christian who is finding satisfaction in Christ, however, will be content with the sufficiencies of life that God provides. The Bible says it this way in Hebrews 13, verse 5. It says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." Conversation, an old English word. It talks about far more than the words you say, but the life you live. Let your conversation, let your life be without covetousness. "And be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." How does someone come to this place? I mean, how does someone come to this lifestyle of contentment plus godliness is great gain? How do they get to this place in their life? Well, I believe there's two important values. Number one, letter A there, focus on the eternal over the temporal. Focus on the eternal over the temporal. Even the world knows that being content makes you happier. It was Benjamin Franklin who so eloquently said, "Contentment makes poor men rich. Discontent makes rich men poor." But Christian contentment is more than just not wanting stuff. You see, Christian contentment is valuing what lasts beyond life. If my heart is tangled about temporary possessions or temporary desires, anything that stands in my way of these become an obstacle or they become a threat. And sadly, for too many couples, that anything is even their spouse. It's even their family. I want to get it. It's what will bring satisfaction to me. It will complete me. And I don't care who I hurt in the process. And this is where this financial conflict takes place within a couple. There are so many truths and testimonies that we could talk about when it comes to this very idea of how many lost their family, how many lost their kids because they decided that they were wanting these temporal things more than anything else. And although I, you know, will deal with the necessary affairs of life, the reality is the attitude of a child of God is, listen, I'm going to provide the necessary affairs of life. I will provide for my family, and I will do my best to steward the temporal blessings that God has entrusted in my care. But here's the key, friend. These blessings won't consume me. These blessings won't consume my focus. When my heart is set on the eternal, it frees me from being entangled with the temporal. And the Bible teaches us this truth in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, which Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Focusing on the eternal allows you to lay up treasures in heaven by doing the work of God. The Bible says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so we focus on the eternal, but also, letter B, we trust in the Lord. We trust in the Lord. Christian contentment not only frees me from false or fleeing loves, but it teaches me to trust in the Lord as my provider. You know, a godly lesson learned in life is to understand that God is the provider of all of our needs. And this is so important. We walk by faith and not by sight. At the end of the day, the Apostle Paul was a great example of this. He thanked the church at Philippi for their gracious gift and their support to him when no other church would support him. He thanked them for their provision and help in his life. And yet he clarified the ultimate dependence that he had was on the Lord. He said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ. Because Christ was meeting the needs of his heart. You know, I think some of the sweetest times, and maybe in your marriage you would remember this, some of the sweetest times is drawing nearer to the Lord and to each other in marriage during times of need. And you learn to pray together. You learn to trust God together. Empty cupboards and empty bank accounts and just living on love. And you look to the Lord. And you pray and you see God's provision. You see God meet the needs of your life. God answers prayer. And this encourages you and helps build your faith as you trust the Lord in your life. Trusting the Lord is so important. Listen, gain isn't everything. Ask Hollywood. They have everything that they could ever want, and yet they are miserable people. Miserable people. Gain isn't everything. Great gain is the goal. And great gain is godliness plus contentment. Godliness plus contentment. Thirdly, and I'll be done, practices of contentment. What do contented people do? To answer the question, we first need to understand really three basic principles when it comes to the foundation for contentment. First of all, there's the principle of ownership. We got to understand that God owns everything. Even the things that we would technically say that we own, they really belong to God. I hope you understand that. The Bible says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And so, first of all, there's the principle of ownership. And then there's the principle of stewardship. God has entrusted me to manage assets for Him. That's what a steward does. So what I do own from an earthly standpoint really isn't mine. It is God's, and God has entrusted those to me. He has entrusted to me my children. He has entrusted to me the blessings that He gives me day to day. And the Bible says that I am to be a good steward of those things. And you say, well, where does good stewardship begin? Well, it's very simplistic. It begins with faithfulness. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so stewardship begins with faithfulness. But then there's the third principle we need to understand, and that is provision. God has promised to meet my needs. You see, we have freedom to be faithful with what God has entrusted to us because we have the promises of God that He will meet our needs. And I'm sure tonight if we gave testimony as married couples of God's faithfulness and God's provision, we would have testimony after testimony of God's faithfulness in our life, that God has met our needs time and time again. Perhaps the greatest expression of trust in God and God's provision is in the idea of giving. In fact, the strongest promises for provision in Scripture were actually written to benevolent churches or benevolent Christians, giving Christians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, the Apostle Paul is thanking the church for their support, and he says, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. After the churches in Macedonia sacrificially gave, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:8, that God is able to make all grace abound to you. But tonight as we close this lesson, I want us to focus in on stewardship. I want to give you 5 basic habits that are taught about being a good steward that the Bible teaches us. First of all, number one, real simple, it's work. I know this is elementary and simplistic, but stick with me, all right? Work. God blesses diligent labor. And work is the means by which He generally provides for our needs. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:8, the soul of the sluggard desireth and have nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Paul admonished the church at Thessalonica that they, if they wanted physical provision, then they should work for it. He said, for even when ye were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And so, biblically speaking, we know from roles and responsibilities of God that a husband is responsible to provide for his family. And the Bible teaches us that if a husband doesn't provide for his family, it is an offense to the gospel. The Bible says he's worse than an unsaved man. He's worse than an infidel. And this provision is more, of course, it's more than just physical provision, but spiritual provision as well. Many couples in our society, in order to make ends meet, have decided that both spouses need to work, and some women want to work because they enjoy the service aspect of a particular job, and some couples have chosen for both to work in order to meet some long-term savings or giving goals, and ultimately these types of decisions are to be made between a husband and a wife and the Lord, to include the Lord in there. And so the Bible says work. And then the second principle, real simple, is to budget. It's the budget. You know, a real simple principle that Jesus gave when talking about wise businessmen. He said, even a wise businessman will count the cost before they begin a project. In Luke chapter 14, verse 28, he says, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost whether he has sufficient to finish it. Now, I understand that this verse is not directly teaching about monthly budgets, but in 1 Timothy, the Bible does teach us and encourage us that we are to live within our means. And a budget is simply a tool to be able to do this. But a budget is not something that one spouse can decide to do if the other spouse is not on board. It's not going to work. Both have to decide that they are going to come together in agreement and they are going to make that budget work together. It's more than just paper. It's more than just, you know, something on a computer. The reality is that there has to be commitment in making it work. Living within your means avoiding debt. You may not be able to avoid debt for larger purchases like houses and such like that, but listen, you know, we cannot have the habit of living on our credit card. At the end of the day, we're going to regret it years down the road when we could be using and enjoying that money, but instead we're paying interest. We're going to add financial strain to our marriage. The Bible says in Proverbs 22, verse 7, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is the servant to the lender. Living by a budget and avoiding debt, there's no doubt about it. It requires commitment. And it may mean you may have to find some coupons. It may mean you might have to look for the deals, look for the sales. Creating fun family memories on shoestring budgets can still be a fun experience. At the end of the day, there has to be commitment by both spouses and these shared goals that we're going to live within our means. And by the way, our society tells us if we want it, just go get it. Charge, 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 right? That's what our world says. And yet God says to be a good steward, live within your means. But thirdly, I think this is so important, and that is give. Give. Giving really should come before budgeting because it should be the first item on your budget. The Bible talks about the tithe, the 10% of your income belongs to the Lord. And the Bible says, will a man rob God? We talk about, you know, someone stealing our plow truck and saying, he robbed God. And the Bible says, will a man rob God? He robbed God in his tithes and offerings, what already belongs to the Lord. What God blesses and how God blesses our finances is that we put God first in our time and we put God first in our finances. But also, I think this goes even beyond the tithe. I think God blesses generosity. I think he does. The Bible says, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure pressed down and shaken together and running over shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured unto you again. God blesses generosity. And God says, if you give, it's going to be given back. Couples with a heart for the eternal see that material blessings of God, not primarily as resources to increase their standard of living, but they are able to increase their standard of giving and being a blessing to others. It's interesting, the root word for miserable is the word miser. Miser. And those with miserly attitudes toward God often have miserly attitudes toward one another. Giving to the work of God and to meet the needs of others are some of the most tangible ways that we can show contentment in our life. And then letter D, we need to enjoy. Sometimes we talk about budgeting and we talk about giving and we think, oh man, I'm going to live a pinched, you know, stingy life. And I'm not going to be able to enjoy anything. And yet the opposite is really true. This really frees you up to enjoy what God has given to you and allowing you to put your trust in Him. Think about this verse here for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. It says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God." Look at this. "Who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." God wants us to enjoy the work of our labor. Budgeting and avoiding debt allows you the freedom to enjoy financial blessings of God, really without the weight of interest afterward. And using what God has given you to bless others allows you to enjoy your blessings doubled. So I say, enjoy what God has given to you. Go on a date night. Enjoy the provisions of God. I just say this: bless Him for them and bless others with them. And you'll see God's provision and help in your life. And then letter E is save. Just because you have it doesn't mean you need to spend it, right? The Bible teaches us that we are to be people that save. There's treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. And so we need to work on saving what God has given to us. There's a great principle in the Bible in the life of Joseph to take what God blesses in the years of blessing and to save it for the years of trouble and hurt. And so we need to save. As we conclude this study tonight, there's a wonderful illustration in the book entitled Contentment. And it's the story of a woman from New York City who was hosting a Russian visitor in the 1980s. They toured the Big Apple and they saw all the sights that New York had to offer. The Russian visitor was unimpressed, underwhelmed with everything that she saw. We have tall buildings in Russia too, she said. We have sports stadiums too. And on it went as they were touring New York City. Well, Russia has subways, Russia has parks, Russia has plays, Russia has concerts, Russia has the ballet. And finally, exhausted from touring, they headed home, and the host quickly ran into a supermarket to pick up a few items, and the Russian lady entered the store. She froze in her tracks and she started to cry. Not even in her wildest dreams, she said, she could imagine thousands of different food items in one place. We become so accustomed to the gifts that God gives us that, let's be honest, we take it for granted. We truly do. We overlook the gracious provision that God has already lavished on us. And instead, we become covetousness. We become covetous that we want more, we want more, we want more, thinking that that is going to complete us, thinking that that is going to make us happy. And we become prime targets for the tourist trap of covetousness. So how do we escape the trap? It's so easy. We be thankful for what we have. Give thanks. The Bible says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Giving thanks frees our hearts from the distraction of comparison. It protects us from the lure of covetousness, and it reminds us of the treasure we have in God and in one another. Gratitude really is an expression of a contented heart. God help us to be thankful for what we have and not to look to the other things to think that they're going to complete us. To look to God, to trust in Him, and to be thankful for what God has already given to us. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for all that you've done for us.